I want to use a little bit of liberty here and do a sidetrack just for one second. Judy posted something on Facebook today, and it absolutely floored me. I took a screenshot of it. Judy reposted this or shared this picture from a page called Citizen Go. And it says, "What a wicked mother and a poor child." And there's a picture of a mom holding a sign with a daughter that's probably 7 or 8 years old. And these people are holding a sign together, the mom and daughter. And this is what the sign says: "I want my daughter to have the right to abortion that I didn't have."
Oh my goodness.
So my mind, I saw that this morning when I wasn't incredibly busy at work this morning, and I was immediately drawn to 2 Thessalonians, and I want to read this passage because 2 Thessalonians, I think, explains why we are going through what we're going through. And if you look in chapter 2, it talks about the great apostasy. Remember what's happening is that they're afraid that they're going to miss the second coming. They're afraid they're going to miss going to heaven. And so Paul's writing them to reassure them. And I don't really know where to pick up because time's of the essence here, but I guess I'll just start in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And look at this. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This is what we're living right now. When you read Romans 1, we are literally living in a time of judgment as we speak. And so you can have a woman holding her daughter, posting a sign that says, "I wish I could have had the right to abort her." It just simply does not make sense. And here's the thing. I don't want you to beat your head against the wall. I don't want you to try to make sense of it, because it's not going to make sense. It's not going to. And this tells us why. There's a delusion. They're buying the fact that Satan is the great deceiver, that Satan is the really God of their lives and their worlds, and this is what they're following. And so I'm not surprised to hear that 40 people would show up and voice opposition to the fact that there's pornographic books or potentially pornographic books in our library system, but yet the library board doesn't want to investigate further. The Lyon County School Board did the exact same thing. The school board tried to get them to do the exact same thing, and they voted, "No, we're not going to do that."
Brian, there's a deception. There's non-potential. It's in our school.
Did they read it like you?
They read it out, yeah. And it is. You'd have an easier time getting a Playboy magazine into our libraries than some of these books.
Yeah. So, look, in 2016, the Republicans had control of the presidency. They had control of the House. They had control of the Senate. The three branches of government there were controlled by so-called conservative people, and yet here we are still talking about abortion. Here we are with look at the election that we just came through. There was a single issue. Really, when you look at the exit polls, you know what the exit polls said? Transgenderism was a big deciding factor for why people voted for Trump that didn't vote for Trump before. Abortion was the number one issue amongst Democrats. Why? Like, why are we arguing over this stuff? Because we're deceived. We're not thinking that we're not setting our minds on heavenly things. We're setting our minds on worldly things. And we're getting tangled up in the affairs of this world. And this is exactly. So I want to encourage you. I know it's discouraging and it's hard to see these things. I mean, I was I was upset when I opened Facebook this morning and I saw that. I was mad. I was really mad. I was gonna share it, and then I thought, you know what? Nope. I'm gonna sit here and read my Bible, because I was immediately drawn to 2 Thessalonians, and we're just gonna pray, because it says right there that the enemy is going to be allowed to do these things as we get closer and closer and closer to the return of Christ. These things are gonna become more common, and so. I'll get off my soapbox, but I just wanted to share that. I'm glad you shared that. But the problem is they don't see a problem with it. Just like 3 out of the 4 didn't see a problem today with what was being read and talked about.
Yesterday, sorry.
So, anyway. So we're going to continue on in our series of the whole armor of God. And we have come tonight to verse 17, which is the helmet of salvation. So I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read this whole section, and I'm going to start by way of introduction here, and then we're going to kind of get into the nitty-gritty here. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And look at this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I want to draw your attention back to the beginning of this section here of Scripture, and notice something interesting. Paul, again here, we talked about this in Colossians a few weeks ago when I preached, but he uses this language to put on the whole armor of God. And that tells us some interesting things here. And so I want to draw this out a little bit before we actually get into the helmet of salvation. But first, when we see this language here, it reveals something to us. Paul is telling us that we are to be proactive. We are to be proactive here. So if we're to put something on, when you wake up in the morning, you don't just stand there and, you know, clothes just magically appear, right? You have to actively put on something. You put on a coat. It's cold outside. You put on a hat. You put on gloves. You actively do these things. And so these things that we're talking about, though, are armor or weapons here that are very important to our life as Christians. And so that means that we have to be the ones doing this. Now, I thought about this as I was studying this tonight, because that's interesting, because I think a lot of times we want God to do things for us, don't we? Have you ever prayed, God, just do this for me, just take this away, just make my life easier, whatever, insert your situation into that prayer. I've prayed that prayer many times. When we think about our lives, though, so often we want to remove ourselves from responsibility and insert God to do it for us, right? Or if it's not God, we'll say, well, Satan did this, or Satan's doing that, when we are taking ourselves being responsible for the own sin that we draw up in our hearts and our minds. And so I want to draw this point out here that Paul makes, is that we are to be proactive. And just like when he was talking about in Colossians that we're to put off the old clothes and put on the new, we need to be proactive in doing that. We have to consciously make an effort, and that requires a lot of thought. That requires planning. It requires preparation. And so Paul is not saying that we're to be passive here, we're to be proactive. He wants us to play an active role in this process here. We are to put these things on, these armor here. Another point, number two, that this this commands us, tells us that the purpose or the intent behind why we are to put on this armor and these weapons. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against the wiles of the devil. This purpose is very important to us, and we ought to pay close attention to that. We have to stand against the wiles of the devil. Four times Paul says that we are to stand. That's interesting. Four different times he says that. And so first, the devil, this section of scripture tells us, number one, the devil is powerful. If we're going to these drastic measures to do these things, if we're having to proactively do these, all these different tools and pieces of armor here, it tells us that there's a purpose. Well, the devil's powerful. The word wiles, we've talked about this in study, but it literally means that the devil is cunning, he's deceitful, he's crafty, and he's full of trickery. So we have to be prepared for that. Next, the devil is actively working. So this passage here tells us that not only are we to stand, that when we recognize the devil's powerful, but we're to recognize that he's actively working. When you look at that definition of wiles there, it also means that the devil is lying in wait to devour us. That's interesting. He is watching and he's waiting. And as Christian warriors, we ought to know this. I just spent the better part of the month deer hunting. And many of my tactics in hunting were studying where the deer were. Studying by way of looking at the ground and seeing tracks. And literally looking and getting down on my hands and knees to determine if the tracks were fresh or if they were old. Even to the, this is going to be gross to some of you, but it's what you do when you deer hunt. Even getting down and picking up the feces, the droppings, and squeezing them to see how fresh they are. Brooke went with me many times, and I'd tell her, she'd say, Dad, I found some deer droppings around. Pick it up and squeeze it. Is it soft? And she, oh, gross, I'm not going to do that. Hey, listen.
Taste it next time.
Didn't go that far. But you see, I would study and I would go and I would just look at fields and I would, when you walk through a field, this is really neat. When you walk through an area, you will actually find what's called game trails. And you'll see a little skinny path that goes around through bushes, right? And as a hunter, I'm studying these things. I'm preparing. I'm lying in wait. So I find where I think they're going to go. I say, okay, they're going over here and they're going to go eat. And over here, they're asleep. And so I know that if I sit right here, they're likely, based upon the evidence, going to cross in front of me, right? So you see this picture. If you've ever hunted, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You prepare for these things. That's exactly what the devil's doing. The devil lies in wait. He studies us. He prepares us. He watches our habits. He watches our patterns. He does these things, and he lies in wait, and Paul knows this. Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's telling us that the devil is actively working. He's actively working to destroy us. And so we need to think about these things. We need to realize that if the devil's doing this, then how are we to respond? You know, so often they'll interview people that are addicted to pornography. And one of the things that they'll tell men that are addicted to pornography is, what are your triggers with that addiction? Because so often what happens is somebody that's addicted to pornography will have a hard day at work or a stressful time, and then they come home and self-soothe through watching pornography. Do you think it's an accident that the devil's going to allow those things to happen or perhaps encourage us or tempt us in those areas? No, because they were studied. Who's read the book, every time I do this, I forget. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, Screwtape Letters. Yeah, who's read that? Has anybody read that in here? It's a really, really good book. And the whole point of this book is the Screwtape Letters, it's fake. It's not real, obviously, but it's a junior demon that's assigned to a man, a specific man, And he's writing letters to his uncle, which is Screwtape, back at headquarters. And they're writing back and forth. So chapter one will be the Squidworm, I think is his name. He's writing to his uncle and he's saying, you know, I did this, I tried this, and it worked or it didn't work. And then Screwtape writes back to him and says, this is what you need to do. So when in the book, the guy that he's assigned to gets married and he has a fight with his wife, then the head demon tells him, this is what you need to do. So it's fake, but I think that there's probably some reality to that in how the devil operates, right? And Paul recognizes that here. Next, it tells us here that we're not commanded to attack. So nowhere, I want you to draw your attention to this scripture. And I don't know, I have not been able to attend every one of the Bible studies around this. But I want to make this point, is that we are not commanded to attack the devil. Nowhere in this section of scripture does it say that we are to put on this armor for the purposes of going to battle, going to war against the devil.
Even Michael wasn't.
That's exactly right. We, four times, look at this, four times Paul says that we are to stand, withstand, and stand. He says it over and over and over. He does not tell us to go. As a matter of fact, he says that you may be able to stand. And so many churches sadly teach the fact that we are to go to war, we're to go to battle, and we're to put the devil in his place, that we're to tell him because we have authority as Christians and that we have the ability to do this. Probably the best example of this found in scriptures, or the scripture, is in the Gospels when Jesus himself is tempted. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he goes out. And notice that Jesus didn't go looking for the fight. He didn't pick the fight, so to speak, with the devil. It happened. The devil came to him and tempted him. And what did Jesus do? He stood his ground and he used scripture. So we see this example of Jesus standing firm. He's standing tall. Jesus is the authoritative person, right? Jesus is God. He could have just struck down the devil if he wanted to. But he gives us the example here, and Paul takes this exact same wording that we're to use the scripture. That's the only offensive weapon that's listed here. And I don't want to get too far into it because that's going to be the next time we have a study here. But the purpose I want to make is that so many churches and so many Christians will often teach their congregants to go out and attack the devil, or go actively looking out. No, that's not at all what this scripture teaches. And I just want to make that point here that in verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, underline stand, against the wiles of the devil. And then if you skip down here to verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, underline that. And then in verse 14, he immediately says, stand therefore, having girded your waist, and he goes into the armor of God. And so nowhere does Paul say that we are to attack. He is not going out looking for a fight. He's not going out. Christ is our example. Christ obeyed his Father, didn't he? That's exactly what happened when Christ was tempted. Remember, Christ is fully man and fully God. We've had this discussion in Bible study on Sunday morning, is could Jesus really have had the ability to sin? Yeah, because he was fully man. So, but inside, we've talked about this a little bit, is inside, could he truly do things inside? We're getting really way into it. But I know this, that Hebrews tells us that he was in all ways tempted, and he overcame. And so, I just want to draw that application out there that we're not commanded by Paul here, and I think this verse is taken out of context a lot. And we're rather instead told to stand. And really, what it tells us is the attacks are coming, doesn't it? And that's the other thing, really. I didn't add this in my notes, but the other thing it tells us is that they're going to come. It doesn't say that when you become a Christian and you're saved that you're good now. Oftentimes, Peter wrote a whole book about it, that our lives become harder, but we suffer more. And so we see that. Now, I got this quote here from It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And it says, some think this verse implies that a believer, having subdued all, is able to stand in victory. It is preferable to think that this is a summarizing what has been stated, that having made all the necessary preparations with the full armor of God, one is then ready and able to stand in defense.
Stand on the truth.
Not in attack, right? When we put armor on, sometimes we're not going to battle. We're just doing it in preparation to be able to withstand anything that's coming our way. You know, I put a bulletproof vest on when I go to work. I don't do it because I'm going to go into a gunfight every day. I do it because I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm defending myself. We can lock our doors at night. We can lock our car doors. We're defending our property. We're keeping our property safe. We're not attacking. And so I liked what that quote said there. So Paul tells us that we're to put on these weapons and stand against the devil. Now, what are these weapons? Well, first, or these pieces of armor, I should say, first is the belt of truth. Now, second is the breastplate of righteousness. Third is the shoes of gospel. Fourth is the shield of faith. Fifth is the helmet of salvation. And lastly is the sword of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting is if you notice, these are all different articles of clothing, aren't they? Or different various pieces that are worn. And some commentators say that Paul is in prison. He says here that he's in chains. He's likely looking at a Roman guard that's wearing pieces of armor as he's writing this letter. And you can imagine it'd be neat if I didn't get a picture of what a Roman soldier would look like, but you could imagine the different pieces that the Roman soldier would have on, and you could picture exactly what Paul's talking about here. So he's drawing these things, and he's doing a great job of illustrating the ability of what these different pieces of armor are in the life of a Christian. And so we come to tonight's study, which is the helmet of salvation. And this may seem pretty straightforward. It seems like there's, it's one little sentence, right? Put on the helmet of salvation. But there's a lot of context hidden inside this verse that I want to talk about. So first, we have to understand what the helmet of salvation is. And I want to challenge you while we do that to think about your own salvation. So what is your understanding of salvation? Well, I gave you guys a handout. If you didn't get one, raise your hand and I'll get you one. But I gave everyone, I did not give everyone a handout. Whew, look at that.
Somebody was late.
Perfect number. Everyone else got one, right?
I wasn't here 15 minutes early, if that's what you
mean. Okay.
So in that handout there, I talked about the order of salvation. And what the order of salvation is. And the reason I wanted to talk about this is because you guys know me, I've had salvation on my heart for a while now. There's a lot of misconception about what salvation is. And obviously, Paul says that we are to put on the helmet of salvation. So I think we need to spend just a minute or two and talk about what salvation is. I think our understanding of salvation is important for a couple reasons. The order of salvation is interesting. When you look at the order of salvation, this is taken from Scripture. I got this actually from John MacArthur and a guy named Mayhew wrote a systematic theology book, and I have that book, and this is in that section of that book. But first, he says, there's foreknowledge, predestination, and election, which is God's choice of some unto salvation. Notice that word, some. I think Scripture is very clear, and we don't have time to go into it tonight. This is not a study on the doctrines of faith or some would say Calvinism, but Scripture is very clear that some are elected. And so the first process here of salvation is foreknowledge. Second is the effectual calling, and then I added of the Holy Spirit. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to go out and effectually call people to Christ, the ones that God has called. And so this would be the regeneration or the new birth. Next is conversion. That would be the repentance and faith where that comes into the person's life, the believer's life. What's not in here is the effectual calling. And I would probably add, or at least we should mention, would be the calling of somebody sharing the gospel. So we can share the gospel with other people, and it will go right over their head. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they're just like, I don't believe in that. You're speaking garbage. Get away from me, right? Why is that? Well, because they haven't effectually been called by the Holy Spirit. That's why. And so there's the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, and then God will put somebody in your life like Linda or Archie who then goes to you and shares with you the good news of the gospel and the bad news of sin and hell, and then you're able to start to understand and take this stuff, and then that effectual calling comes, and then it leads to regeneration and the new birth. And so I would just add that is that's our job as Christians, right? If you read the Great Commission passages, that we're to go out and share the good news. Jerry?
I think it's, to me, it's in line with holiness, which comes from God. We don't earn it. He gives it to us. And it's not matured until your final days.
I'm not sure what you're asking me.
Just saying, salvation, we grow on it, the same as holiness. Our goal is to be holy like Jesus.
Yeah.
Sanctified.
Yeah, so I'm getting there.
Salvation goes along the same line. Am I wrong? Or?
Well, we're talking about I think you're combining a couple things. So if you look next I think we'll get there in just a second. So next would be justification. This is the legal declaration that puts you in the right standing with Christ. This is like Travis brought up that we went to a sentencing today for the guy that did the murder out here 4 years ago on Highway 338 of the trucker. And there's legal things that have to be said. The judge has to read certain things and they have to say certain things to satisfy the law. So this would be the justification, would be the satisfaction of your payment being paid by Christ's death here. That's justification. That leads then to adoption, which is then you're placed into the family of God. Travis has talked a lot about adoption with his children and the process of what that looks like, and is by way of illustration. And then next is sanctification. And I think that's what you're talking about, Jerry, is the process of sanctification. This would be the progressive growth in the Christian's life. This would be the holiness. This would be learning, suffering, growing, what we're doing right now, sitting down, studying the Bible. Discipleship would be in here. Hugely important. And then perseverance. Notice this, perseverance would be remaining with Christ. Scripture tells us that when we're saved, we are remaining with him, that we cannot be removed from his security. We're not going to lose our salvation. And then lastly, glorification. And this would be essentially, to put it plainly, when we go to heaven. Now, I want to show you something real quick. I color-coded these by at least a way it makes sense in my mind. Is number one, foreknowledge. We don't know when this happened. And the reason we don't know when this happened is because it happened before the world was created. So sometime 6,000 years ago, approximately, that took place. So that's why I put spaces here and I left that one alone. Then the next ones here, the next four, they happen at the same time. These in the process of salvation, this isn't like number one happens and then a couple months later number two happens and then a couple months later number three. No, 2, 3, 4, and 5 happen instantaneous to one another in the process of salvation. And then you have your life as a believer here on earth would be number 6 and 7. That would be the sanctification, the growing through Christ, the perseverance. And then lastly, the glorification would be when you die and you're called home. That would be the process in which really salvation is complete. We're being saved. We're not saved. We're being saved. So glorification would then mean that we are our salvation is complete. Yes, Archie?
Just might mention that the effective calling doesn't eliminate that there might be a period of conviction that a person wrestles with.
Yeah.
That takes, you said a couple months, or it might take, it could take years, but eventually it does result in the effectual call.
And that's a good point. I debated on putting that one by itself because, and the reason I didn't is because I believe when the Holy Spirit calls you, then you're called. I think that you can fall under conviction through listening to a sermon. You can fall under conviction listening to a Bible study or somebody sharing the gospel with you, But when God wants you, God gets you. And I had a conversation. We arrested a lady the other day, and I got to... I had the task of keeping her busy while the deputy searched her car. And so I was fine with that. It was great. And so I had about a 15-minute conversation with her where I got to share the gospel with her. And I asked her, I said, what do you have to do? Because she's just in a horrible state. She said her daughter is in the hospital. This was last Thursday. Yeah, last Thursday. Her daughter, I think it was that week, was in the hospital with twins. And one of them was not going to make it. One of them was on some sort of life support and was not going to make it. And so she's a mess. She's crying. She's making some references to God in prayer. And so I start talking to her, and I asked her, I said, what do you have to do to go to heaven? She says, well, you have to be good. Okay. Well, let's use that logic then. What do you have to do to get to hell? And she said, well, you have to be bad. And so I started to open up, and I started to teach her a little bit about how, I said, did you know that the scriptures tell us that not everybody's called? That some people are not destined for heaven? And so we're starting to talk about this, and that she didn't like that. She was uncomfortable with that because she wanted to say that, look, my salvation is in my hands, because if I do good, then I control my destiny. Right? And so one thing I ask people when I have these conversations about soteriology or salvation, I'll ask them, because Arminianists will believe this. Arminianists believe that God, that Jesus died on the cross for the ability, possibility, the opportunity that somebody could go to heaven. Well, that's not what my Bible teaches. And so I ask an Arminianist, I said, okay, answer me this question, riddle me this. If God calls you, can you say no? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, absolutely. I can say no if I want to. Really? So you're telling me that you're stronger than God? You have the power to tell God no? Because that's what we're saying. And that's what I told this lady. I said, so you're telling me that if God calls you, you could say no? And she said, absolutely. Then God's not sovereign. Then he's not in control.
I like that you color-coded them too, because I think sanctification and perseverance, it's an ongoing process for both, and it's continual.
Yeah.
The blue ones, it's done.
Yep.
Those are done for you. The red ones, those are continual, and their burden, much of the burden yeah. lays upon
That's the hard
you.
Part.
Yeah.
That's the hard part of the Christian life.
That's the standing
All
part.
These... All the exactly, all these prayers. Well, and that's exactly what we're talking about tonight, is that sustaining, exactly. I want to go back to God's sovereignty, though, because I'm taking the youth group through the book of Joshua right now, and we just finished Joshua 9, and when you read Joshua, it is absolutely amazing to me about the sovereignty of God put on display. I mean, I would encourage you to go read at least the first 6 or 7 chapters of God, Joshua, and see the sovereignty of God on display there. I mean, literally, when they do what God tells them to do, they're unbeatable. I play fantasy football. I like to play fantasy football, and I'm winning right now. I'm doing well, and I'm hoping that I make the playoffs, but it ain't because of God, right? I can tell you that. But when Joshua does what God tells him to do, then the Israelites win. But when they don't, and they take matters into their own hands, boy, it's bad. It's bad. And not only is it bad for the individual, it's bad for the people around them. And it continually says in Joshua that the termites and the parasites come together and they make this pact. They falsely, the Gibeonites, they come together and they say, look, we recognize that you are mighty and you are sovereign, because word has gone out what you did in Jericho, and word has gone out what you did in Ai. And so we don't want to suffer that. We're not stupid. We want to survive. And so we're going to bring this moldy bread and threadbare clothes, and we're going to pretend like we came from a faraway land and make this pact with you. And this is how sovereign God is, right? So they come, and what do? The Israelites, they don't pray. They don't consult God. They don't do any of the things that they're supposed to do. And they make a pact with the Gibeonites. But God commanded them in Deuteronomy to kill them and not leave anything. And so 3 days later, interestingly enough, 3 days later, their sin is found out. The Israelites find out. And what do? They don't want to dishonor God. So they make them their slaves. And so they're the woodcutters and the water bearers. And they actually help back in, I think it's Ezra, they actually help with the altar and they do different things. I mean, and then what did I tell you, Lacey? Is it 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel? Saul went against pact that Joshua made with them and he was punished. I mean, it's amazing how it's all drawn out here. But why? Because it's all the sovereignty of God. And so that's why I bring you to this. I want you to understand, and I want to challenge you to think about your own salvation. So I ask you the question, what is so important about salvation? Think about that. What is so important about your salvation? Well, yeah, there's a lot, isn't there? There's a lot of things. If we were to just name words, I'd probably flip the board around and just be writing for days on all the different things that are important about salvation. But salvation brings many things to the life of a believer, and that's what I want to focus on tonight. So I want you to go to Psalm 106. We're going to go over a few scriptures here as we try to draw this point out. But Psalm 106 is really, really powerful when we talk about our salvation. Psalm 106, verse 1, starting in verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. When I think about salvation, this is really a good encapsulation of what it is. There's joy, there's glory, there's credit, there's sovereignty of God. There's all these things that we've been talking about in this section of scripture here. And so I think it's a good place to start when we ask the question is, what does your salvation mean to you? When we read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we notice that salvation is associated with a helmet. Now, why a helmet?
Okay. The mind.
Your mind.
The mind. So I brought some illustrations here. The only helmet that's going to fit me is this one. This is my kid's helmet, but this is an interesting helmet. I can't believe that a cop's going to put a fire helmet on. But,
oh, now he's a first responder all of a sudden.
I've always been a first responder. I'm going to be a second responder now. So we see helmets do important things. They protect us, right? Now I'm standing up here looking like a goober with this helmet on for a point. This helmet is actually heavy. I was surprised. I called Brooke last night and I said, hey, can you please bring me a helmet from the fire station? And I was shocked when she handed it to me and how heavy it was. I mean, this is heavy. There's weight to this. Now, why would there be weight to this?
So if an axe falls on your head, you don't get hurt.
Or yeah.
If the fire hose pops off something and whacks you in the head.
Right. There's important things that we need to protect in here, right? There's things that are for some of us, yeah, some of us, right?
So we have cops those helmets and let it fire.
We have cooler looking helmets than these. Yeah, ours are cool. I understand Diane brought this. Is this your helmet, Diane? Yeah. So Diane brought a motorcycle helmet. This is interesting. Linda was just telling me a story about your grandkids, right? Your daughter was wearing a helmet and crashed, and there was a hole right through the helmet that you could put your finger through. Now imagine what the head would have looked like if there was no helmet on.
She'd have been dead.
You know what's interesting about these is these are interesting. Well, first of all, look at the illustration here. What's all over this mud? So it did its job. It protected. I don't know. Is this Emily's or yours? This is Emily's helmet. So we were having fun in the backyard and riding the quad. But you know what's interesting? Oftentimes on car crashes, we will go to car crashes And CareFlight will ask to take the helmet. They'll want the helmet with them. And so the medics will grab the helmet, they'll put it in the ambulance or the helicopter, and they'll fly, and the head doctor, the trauma surgeon, whoever the neurologist wants to see the helmet. And they want to do exactly what you talked. They want to see if there's a hole in it. They want to see if it's all scraped up. They want to see what the damage looks like. And so I brought these in so you guys could get a visualization here of maybe similar to what Paul was doing with helmet of salvation, so you can see what a helmet does. You can actually look down, and it's obvious to us because we have brains in our heads what these do to protect us, right? We know what a helmet does. Is it protects our brain, and Archie pointed this out. It protects our minds. So Paul says, I want you to put on the helmet of salvation. So I think here, if you, let's go back. Let's look at this really quick, because this just, go back to Ephesians. This is interesting here when we pull, does somebody have a question? I don't need it, no. Go eat, there we go. So when you look at Ephesians, look at verse 12. This is interesting. So I just want to kind of prove this point a little bit more here. In verse 12, Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's stop right there. If we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, then this helmet that he's talking about means something different.
Spiritual.
It means something different. So Summer said that firefighters wear helmets so that if they go into a fire and an axe falls and hits them, or a structure falls and collapses, it will protect them. That's not what Paul's saying here, is he? Paul's saying that it's not to wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, this is what Paul's talking about here, is we're to protect our minds. We need to understand what salvation is. We need to understand what salvation brings to the life of a believer. And therefore, we're to use that knowledge that we have like a helmet in preparing us against the wiles of the devil. Now, when I first started studying for this, when Travis came up with this outline here, and I was thinking about the different things, and then I ultimately got assigned this verse, the very first thing that came to my mind when I started thinking about salvation is, what does salvation bring to me? Is if you look on your piece of paper here, and you look at the red, and you look at the sanctification and the perseverance, you know what I do when I'm going through suffering, when I go through thinking about temptation or whatever, all the hardships, sickness, I think about the hope that I have through my salvation. All the times that I've been in the hospital, that I've been sick, that we dealt with Will and all the different things, you know what I lean on is my hope in salvation. The fact that I know that everything's going to be okay. And so the first thing I was drawn to, and I thought about just doing a whole entire lesson on nothing but hope, and just the fact that salvation brings us hope. And that's why I really think that Paul's trying to drive that point home here, is that we are to put on this thinking cap. We're to put on this helmet that helps us to realize it, draws these things out in our minds. Now, listen, if you've suffered, if you've gone through a hard time in your life, and you've relied on the hope of heaven, that's exactly what you're doing. That's exactly, the devil is trying to keep you down. The devil is doing this or that. Look at Job.
He'll have fiery darts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so when we see these different things, we see really, I think, and I've kind of stolen my thunder here, but that's all right, because we're going to get there. But I really think the fact that we have a brain, it's really what separates us from all the other created beings on this planet. We have the ability, unlike animals, to think, rationalize, have feelings and emotions, because God created us with a brain and a soul. So we are to protect that, aren't we? We're to protect the fact that we are sanctified, we're set apart, we're different than the rest of the creation.
But I think, Ryan, it's important to remember that we're not protecting this fallen mind that we've been given.
and that has developed in even to deeper depths of fallenness as we progress. We're protecting the mind of Christ because we're told to put on the mind of Christ. That's what has to be protected. When salvation has come, and that mind of Christ still has to be protected. You have to develop it. It has to grow. And obviously, there are cognitive processes, physical cognitive processes that still go on in the brain, just like you're saying. But it's not just that.
Well, let me ask you this then. That's a good point. So would you argue that that's exactly what Christ did when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness?
That's a difficult thing because there was no fallen mind in Christ.
Well,
there was no,
but he's fully man. I agree with that. And that's where things get sticky with the ability for Christ to... Exactly. But
Hebrews says he had to learn obedience.
He did. Exactly. Hebrews says that he was tempted in all ways and he had to learn obedience. And so there is some connotation that Christ is... Because I read a commentary that said, listen, actually it was Paul Washer said this in something. Paul Washer said that Christ didn't just win the prize by saying that 2 + 2 = 4. He didn't just quote Bible verse, and therefore the devil said, okay, you said the magic combination, I'll leave you alone. No, he obeyed God. He put the mind of God on, and he did exactly what God commanded him to do. And so really, we're giving all the credit to God, and he is the one that's able to hold us up. You know what I mean? That's the illustration. I never really thought about that, but when Paul Washer said that, how many times have we said that? Oh, if you go into temptation, you quote Scripture.
Well, I think that we just have to settle it by saying that the psalmist said we are conceived in sin. And we know that Jesus was not conceived in sin. So whatever that means.
Yeah, there is certainly, we could be here all night talking about the capacity of Christ to truly sin. That I don't think our brains could comprehend it. But you're right. Let's focus on our brain tonight. And we know that we are certainly born in sin. And we are certainly able to sin. So therefore, we have to put on the mind of Christ. So when we protect our brain or we protect our minds here, we're saving or protecting our soul from these inevitable attacks from the enemy. We mentioned the fiery darts. We mentioned the armor here, bulletproof vest. We talked about helmets. We've talked about all these different illustrations that protect us against the wiles of the devil. These things are coming. We know they're coming. And so when we think about the helmet of salvation, I came up with these. They're on your handout too here, but I came up with 7 things. This is certainly not exhaustive. We could probably add 10 or 15 more if we really wanted to sit down and think about this. But when I'm thinking about salvation, what comes with putting this helmet of salvation on? So if this is my salvation and I'm doing what Paul tells me to do and I put on my salvation, what am I doing? What am I preparing myself to go into battle for? Well, let's talk about that because I think, first of all, we started in Psalm 106 with joy. So in Psalm 106, we talk about the fact that there's joy that comes with salvation.
The enemy wants to steal it.
That's exactly right. We have different joy as Christians than the world would have, don't we? Mm-hmm. We have joy. Our joy comes from Christ. It comes from God. It comes from a different source. And so first, I think really what happens is when we think about putting our helmet of salvation on is joy. Second, we're going to be all over the Bible here. So flip over to John. I want to read this because second is truth. And I think when we are saved, when we have gone through that order of salvation and we put on this helmet, this proverbial helmet here, we cannot fail to talk about truth. Jesus mentions truth here in his prayer right before he's about to be arrested. In John chapter 17, verse 17, he says this, and let's back up to 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then look at this. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so when salvation comes, we understand what truth is. We have spent a lot of time as elders in this church trying to convey the fact that there is one truth. There is the truth. It is contained in this book, and it is absolute. It doesn't change. It's solid. It's immovable. And despite what the world would teach, despite what postmodernism and all these different philosophies would lead you to believe, truth is truth. And if we are stuck in the world, if we're not putting on our helmets of salvation here, then we're going to fail to understand that. We're going to fail to recognize that. This lady that I talked to the other day, I asked her about this, and she said, well, listen, what's true for you might be different for me.
No,
it's not. It's not. And this is the problem, is it's so easy to hear these things. It just, it's like music to our ears as worldly people. We love to hear things like this, don't we? But it, yet it's so wrong. When we studied Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that stuck with me, and I hope it stuck with you, that Paul commands us that we are to get away from this philosophy. We are to push it away. And so when we think about salvation, truth comes. And we see clearly here, Christ tells him to sanctify. Remember what sanctify is? That's set them apart. So we as Christians are literally, once we're saved, we are set apart from the world by God's truth. Right? And then we have the word. We have God's word here that is truth. And so, and when we see continuing on 1 Peter, go over to 1 Peter here, we see this point drawn out even more. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so we see that when salvation comes, that we're born again. We're not born, or when we're physical bodies are born, is that corruptible sin that lives inside of us. And now we're reborn, and we become regenerate, new people. Next, if you look in your study guide here, number 3, discernment. This is an interesting one. I got this from an article on Grace to You that John MacArthur wrote. Discernment is the ability to think biblically about all areas of life. That's a pretty simple way to put it, and I like that. Why don't some of you guys start to skip ahead here? Somebody go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and somebody go to 1 John 4. Whoever gets to Thessalonians, just read that.
Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil.
So, nope, sorry, go ahead, Linda.
Is that right?
Yeah, yeah. So look at this here. We are to test all things. We're hold fast to what is good, and we are to abstain from every form of evil. This is the discernment process, right? We are to test all things. We are to look at of what we're told, what we're studying, what we're taught, and apply it to the biblical values of what's been put in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and see if it matches with what it said or what we're taught. Really, that's the discernment process. Who's at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1?
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Right, so John here is telling us that we are to test the spirits. I remember many years ago, Travis said, this is how we can determine if we're hearing the gospel or not. This is the standard in which the Bible tells us that we're to test the spirits. Is it speaking in congruency? Is that right? Congruency with what the Bible teaches? Is that accurate with what the Bible's saying? Or does it go against what the Bible's saying? If it is, then it's not of the gospel, right? So there's this idea of discernment. In this article, John MacArthur wrote, discernment is indispensable to an uncompromising life. Boy, that is MacArthur language at its finest right there. It is incumbent upon the Christian to seize upon the discernment that God has provided for in his precious truth. Without it, without discernment, Christians are at risk of being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what happens when we don't have discernment in our lives. We get caught up in the world. We get fearful that we made the reference to the Thessalonians earlier, where the Thessalonians are talking about, did we miss the second coming? What What happens? Well, they're not having discerning minds. They're not grounded in what Paul taught them. So next we see peace. What comes with salvation? Fourth, peace. Somebody go to Romans 5:1. I'm going to do Romans 6:23 because it's my favorite. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. I told Lacey this is my favorite, and she said, of course it is. This is the wages of sin is death, right? We have a joke in our family when somebody says, I deserve something, I say, no, you don't. You don't deserve anything. You deserve death and punishment, right, and judgment. And so we joke around about this. So she said, it's very fitting that the wages of sin is death. That would be my favorite verse here. But that's not what I want to focus on. There's peace in the fact that, yes, the wages of sin is death, but look at this. The gift of God is eternal life.
Amen.
In Christ Jesus our Lord. If that doesn't cause you to have peace, then I don't know what will. That is a very powerful, when you're going through something and you know that your salvation is safe, that you're secure in the hands of God, that there's peace that comes as a result of your salvation. That's what Paul's telling us here. Remember, when you put the helmet on, that you will have peace in your life because of what Christ did for you. Now, right there, our goal here, the gift here from God is eternal life with Christ. Who's at Romans 5:1? Somebody read that.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so we are justified. There's that word justification again, and then that brings peace into our lives. It brings peace. Yes, Gary?
Can I read verse 2, please?
Yeah.
Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Amen.
Standing again.
Amen. And then if we flip over here to number 5, we see security. This is perhaps the best chapter in all of the Bible. This just really is, if you're going through what salvation is and what comes from salvation, I would encourage you to spend some time in Romans chapter 8. But look at this, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we talk about security, we are safe and secure in Christ's hands when salvation is gifted upon us. That scripture right there tells us. And if that wasn't good enough, look at verse 18 in the same chapter. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. There is so much security and hope that comes out of those verses right there. When you're going through something hard, read that. He is saying that it doesn't matter if you have cancer. It doesn't matter if you got in a car crash. It doesn't matter if you're broke. It doesn't matter if you're poor. There is nothing that can be compared to the glory that is going to come to you. He's also saying that there's nothing, it doesn't matter if you have nice things. It doesn't matter if you have expensive things. It doesn't matter if you have lots of money. None of that. It all pales in comparison to what's coming on the other side of glorification. Yes, James.
Yeah, I just think about where sin might originate in us, in our minds, in our hearts, and that salvation protecting that mind. And just think about what propensity we would have to sin without having that piece of hope there. When you've got nothing to lose, you're going through tough times, right? And to not have it, you know, that's what keeps us, or would keep me from sinning, right? These hard times,
yeah,
you know, don't even compare to what that future might hold for us.
Well, you know what's amazing about what you're saying right now is that's the fact, so this is drawn out in salvation. It would take a lot of verses and a lot of time that we don't have. But essentially, the sinner, the unregenerate person, doesn't understand that. And you just proved that point very eloquently, is that the person that's not saved, they don't have the choice to not sin. But we do. We have that. Once we're called, that effectual calling comes, we now have the ability to decide, are we going to sin or not? And so that's exactly what you're talking about. That's why Paul tells us you got to put the helmet on. because you're going down this road that those who aren't saved, they can't make that decision. They're just living and sinning and doing all kinds of things. Damn.
You say if you're not saved, you can't make the choice to not sin?
Yeah.
Before I was saved, there was sometimes I made the right choice.
But you would just fill it in with another sin. That's what the point of Galatians is. You're going to sin one way or another.
You
might choose not to do this sin. You might choose to do that sin.
Okay.
But you're going to sin.
Yeah.
You don't have the choice not to sin.
Well, and two, we have to remember, too, just because we decide not to kill the person that cut us off or did something mean to us doesn't mean that we didn't sin.
Because we thought about it.
You see what I'm saying? I mean,
saying also epitomizes the person who's heard a false gospel.
Mm.
And that Jesus promises health, wealth, life, prosperity. Okay, so I'll do this Jesus stuff. It didn't work out.
Yeah.
Why care anymore? I'm done here.
Yep.
I'm throwing in the towel. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, so it gets better, though. Look at this. So Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it gets even better. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I love this. If you have ever struggled with salvation, if you've ever struggled with the fact that your salvation is secure, go to this passage right here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, Paul asks? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Any other creative thing means yourself too.
Amen. When we think about our salvation, when we put our helmets on, we have security. Have you ever met somebody that thinks they can lose their salvation? What a terrifyingly sad thing that is to believe. What a terribly sad thing. I was there too. I mean, and what happens is it leads to exactly what you just said. It leads to a works-based faith. You think, I'll never forget, Lacey and I were having fertility problems and we couldn't get pregnant. And I remember we were going through treatments and we did this treatment and it didn't work. And we both sat in the kitchen and said, God just must be mad at us. We just have sin in our lives and we've just got to root it out. I wish that I could go back and tell my old self, like, knock it off. Like, self, listen. We're going to have a conversation here. That's not the way it works, right? That's not the way it works. Exactly. And that's why I put it in red. Because why red is, red's hard. Red's blood. Red's dirty and messy, right? When I clean this deer, I won't tell you the really bad details. But Lacey had to do some work on my clothes. I had blood all the way up to my shoulders. I was covered in blood. It was in my fingernails. It was everywhere. Brooke had it all over. There was blood everywhere, right? It was dirty. It was messy. That's life, though. That's life. And just because we go through hardships doesn't mean that God's mad. It could. It could be a consequence of sin in our lives. It could be things. But you know what? Job is our example. We like to go back to Job, don't we? What did Job do? He didn't do anything. God used him as a point to prove to Satan of what his work is.
But he prunes us.
He does. He absolutely does prune us. And so moving along here, number six. Salvation brings, when we put this helmet of salvation on, it brings protection. It brings protection. John chapter 10, 28 draws this point out here.
And I give them eternal life that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand.
We can't be taken away from God. When we're on his team, when we're adopted, if you look at the order of salvation, when we become adopted into his life, that's forever. I know you've talked about this a lot, that I could, as a biological parent, I could give my kids up, but you can't.
Yeah.
It's a great illustration. There is not a better illustration.
Kids,
there's not a better illustration than that. I mean, that's amazing to me. You know, we the Life Choices Center. I was talking to the people at Life Choices, and the whole point behind what they're doing there is to prevent abortion. And so a mom that's in a crisis pregnancy situation can go to Life Choices, and they can get her hooked up with a family that can adopt that child to avoid murdering that life. Once we're in with God. There is no taking us away. We are protected, we are safe, and we are secure in His hands. And the Bible tells us this. And really, if you go back to Ephesians and you read this whole section of Scripture, that's really the very thing, the very point that Paul's drawing out here in Ephesians chapter 6 is the protection of God. All of these things are protection. And he's going to culminate, really, this is the last protective tool that he's telling us about. Really, he's going to culminate that in the offensive weapon, which is the sword. So if you were to look at it in a sense that Paul has saved this last tool here, he saved the best for last. I want to read one last one to you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope," underline that, "the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." There is so much hope that comes from salvation. And so when we think about all these different tools, we think about the belt, and we think about the shoes, and we think about the shield and the helmet and the sword. It's all to protect this life. And really, it's so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. This is our obligation as Christians. This is our command. This is what we are to do. It's really not optional here. We need to look at these different pieces of protection that Paul has explained. I can just picture him sitting in a cell and writing a letter and seeing the different pieces of the Roman soldier, using them as illustrations. And so I hope that you got something out of this. I hope that you're encouraged to go and look at your salvation and see just how important your salvation is. And really, I hope that it draws you to a place of hope. That's what I want for you, is that your salvation really would be, no matter what happens to you, you have your salvation. And that's where your hope comes from. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this time, Lord, as we leave this building, Lord. I pray that you would help us to put these pieces of armor on. Lord, we know that your word says that we're to put them on ourselves. And so we need, Lord, to take an active role in our lives. We need to take an active role here in defending the attacks of the devil, Lord. It is such a temptation. It is such a desire in our human brains and minds, Lord, to just want to just roll over and let you do things for us. And yet that's not what your scripture says. And so as we leave this building, Lord, let us meditate on these things. Let us understand that we are to go out and take an active role here in protecting ourselves. And that comes really ultimately from prayer and studying your word, which we're going to learn about, Lord. So I lift up Travis. I lift up, I lift up all of our teachers, Lord. But I'm really excited for what we're going to get from Randy's study on prayer. I'm really excited what we're going to get from culminating this whole lesson and bringing it together, Lord, as we draw it all to a close and better ourselves, Lord, in protecting from the wiles of the devil. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.